All right, this afternoon we return to our study of the life and times of the Lord Jesus and attempting to continue to do it chronologically the best we can. We are now to the point where we're going to look at the birth of Christ. Did not time it so that it would be a week or two later than what the world celebrates. We're just simply going chronologically. So the first point we want to make this afternoon is that the birth of Jesus is at Bethlehem. You don't have to turn to Isaiah. I've got a lot of turning that you can do later if you'd like. But in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it's prophesied, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This is referenced over there in Matthew. The Hebrew word here, as well as the Greek word in Matthew 1:23, can only mean virgin. It's not a type of virgin. It's not something similar to a virgin, but simply a virgin, an immaculate conception. She was the actions that are necessary to make a baby had not been performed for Mary to make a baby. She's a virgin. Satan has always attacked the truth of the virgin birth. For when he does, he denies the person and the work of Christ and the truth of the Bible. He attacks a lot of things, but what I want to look at here this afternoon are some of the things that he accomplishes if he convinces us that there's no way of the virgin birth. Denying the virgin birth of Jesus involves the denial of the divine origin of the New Testament Scripture. The two gospel records which contain accounts of the birth state that the virgin birth is a fact. In Matthew 1:16 and Luke 3:23 and Galatians 4:4, all references in the New Testament to his human origin are in harmony with this truth, a virgin birth. If he were not virgin born, then we must conclude that this was a fabrication of both Matthew and Dr. Luke, and that they were not inspired. If Luke and Matthew can be thrown out, then you can throw out the other half of the letter that Luke wrote as well. So we lose Acts. And if we lose Acts, we lose the chronological timeline of the early churches, in which all of the epistles are connected in a timeline by which the early church, the church the Lord Jesus built, was to spread the gospel, and all these churches were birthed from that in a landmark mother-daughter succession like we call it today. But we'd have to throw all that out, because if any of Luke is an error, all of Luke has to be considered something that may or may not be true. So if the Satan, if his goal is to convince us that the virgin birth is a lie, then we can also lose all of those truths. Denial of the virgin birth would be to deny his essential deity. Turn over to John 1. We looked at this a little bit when we were looking at the prologue of John, but John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. If Jesus began at Adam, he was not preexistent. He was not at the beginning of all things with God, and he couldn't have been God. He couldn't have been a part of the triune Godhead. We then wouldn't be able to believe John's account either. So running down this theoretical rabbit hole, we've lost Matthew, we've lost Luke, we've lost Acts, we've lost all the epistles, and now we lose John, which means we can't trust 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and we can't trust Revelation either. Denial of the virgin birth, his miracles lose credibility. He cannot be sinless if born of man, for all of the sons of man are sons of Adam. Thus we bore his sin from the garden at conception. Jesus' conception was of the Holy Spirit. He does not have such a curse upon him. He did not bear his sin on the cross that day on Calvary, but he bare my sin, your sin, all the sins of the elect of God. Many of his earthly miracles, including his victorious resurrection from the dead, lose credibility when we decide his virgin birth can be questioned. And now we've also lost John Mark's account. I don't know if anybody's keeping track, but that basically leaves maybe James and Jude. But then if you really start to look at who they are, you couldn't trust that either. So we lose the entire New Testament account. How important is it for us to not compromise on Jesus' virgin birth? It's that important. You cut out a good portion of this book when you lose the New Testament. You cut out the salvation of the Gentiles when you lose the virgin birth. If we don't believe his birth, we can't believe that his death meant anything to the believer. The gospel accounts, and therefore all of the epistles, would lose their credibility yet again, and we would thus have to even question the Holy Spirit's validity, as with no death and ascension, no comforter would be sent to us. It's that important. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. Pretty quick, hard point that we had to make there, but we need to understand that before we look at the rest of the Lord's birth. It was a virgin that gave birth to the Lord Jesus, and it was the Holy Spirit that conceived. And we saw this when we were looking in the very beginnings of this study. In Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. Verse 7, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them at the inn. Oh, how man has played with these seven verses, created songs from these verses, and created all kinds of fun fairy tales from these verses. So let us expound on the truth of the word here. In verses 1, 3, and 5, the word taxed is apographo, and it means to write down or enroll. It doesn't mean necessarily every single time to pay taxes. Thus, Joseph and Mary were leaving Nazareth and heading into Judea, into the city Bethlehem, to register or enroll in the census for taxation. Remember what publicans do. They collect taxes. They collect taxes. They had a little tax booth by which they would collect the taxes. Why would Joseph need to go somewhere to pay them when Rome employed publicans for that task? Also, we should make note of the typical error in which we apply to studying Scripture is the context. When it says there in verse 1 that Caesar Augustus said that all the world should pay taxes, he wasn't talking about America, Japan, China, all the world shipping tax money to Rome. When we talk about the world in this translated Scripture, it's not speaking every time we see the world as this round spherical globe, and it is round, that we live on. It is talking in context of Rome. It's talking in context of the authority Caesar Augustus had, and he was exercising it and employing it. We should also take a minute to discuss what year we're currently in. The present system of dates was designed to begin with the birth of Christ, but they were not put into place during his lifetime, nor during the lifetime of anyone who lived while he was on earth. History says Dionysius, a monk of the 6th century, was the first to suggest the new date system begin with the birth of Christ in the year 525 AD-ish. I don't have notes as far as what they called the year before he made this decision, but right around 525 AD was when they decided to change the dating system back to zero when the Lord was born. He calculated the Lord's birth to have been the year 753 in Roman history, but he was later proven to have been off by at least 4 years. So even what we have now does not go straight back to zero where the Lord Jesus out of the womb. We know he was off because Herod the Great died in the year 4 BC or 749 of the Roman era, but Herod was king when Jesus was born. The records and dates were left alone even after his discovery, so we say that Jesus was born roughly 5 or 4 BC and was baptized in 26 AD and was crucified and rose from the dead in 30 AD. Flash forward to 2020, 2021, we no longer even acknowledge that the dates in history were changed because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the last, it was about a year ago or 2 years ago when I was doing this study, they started calling it the Common Era. So they called it BCE, before Common Era, and Common Era. That's the newest scientific lingo that they're trying to push on us. It is interesting that they try to remove the Bible, but the common man was often referred to as a Gentile, and this is the Gentile age, so they still didn't remove the Lord Jesus Christ completely from the record books as far as that goes. Neither Matthew or Luke mentioned the month in which Jesus was born, nor season of the year. The best we can say is the Holy Spirit led Paul to write what he wrote in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I strongly suggest that we leave it at that. As Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:7-8, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into his power, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. No good can come from our speculations. As we can see from our discussion of the inherent truth of the virgin birth, that things start to crumble and fall apart when we start to question what the Bible says is truth. We lose the entire New Testament if we lose the truth, if we back down on the true point that she was a virgin that conceived under the Holy Spirit. We are told that we need to know for what we must be doing with this time that we have. We've been instructed to redeem the time and to be witnesses unto Him, our Lord and Savior. We aren't given the date of His birth because we aren't called to celebrate it or the people God used to bring it about. God brought Him forth. Honor Him. When it says on the front of this table, "Do this in remembrance of me," it's not in the remembrance of His birth. It's not in the remembrance of the three wise men, or as Brother Milburn said, rumpa-pum-pum. It's done in remembrance of the Lord's death. He came to die. He came to die. And I have a message on the truth of Christmas that is a real fun one to sit through, and we'll get to that one another time. But I wanted to make sure that we understood the importance of the miraculous virgin birth first. Stay there in Luke 2, and I want to read verses 8 through 20, because I want to start to look now at the reactions of the birth of the Messiah. Reactions of the people to the birth of Jesus. And I want to first look at those who were happy about it. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20, "And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Verse 16, And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they had made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." We'll come back to that eventually in the study. Verse 20, "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God," not themselves, "for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them." Something interesting that I don't even have in my notes. But go back and look at verse 16. "And they came with haste," and they did not just find baby Jesus, as the nativity scenes dictate, lying in a manger or in some nice wooden cradle stuffed with straw and hay. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Mothers, raise of hands. When you've given birth, you usually need to rest a little bit. So imagine that, Mary, Joseph, Jesus, all laying in the manger, all probably fully exhausted from the experience they had. It was a very real baby, a very real birth. And these are real shepherds who had had a sighting of real angels giving praise unto the Lord. And these real shepherds turned, glorifying and praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. You might mark verse 20, they immediately were moved to witness of God. That's what witnessing is, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So some of them were happy. We want to start by looking at the Bethlehem shepherds. In that day, shepherds were considered to be the lowest rung of the social ladder. Their work not only kept them away from the temple and the synagogue, but it made them ceremonially unclean. That's not exactly a Christmas hymn. Yet in His grace, God gave the first announcement of the Savior's birth to lowly shepherds. You see how the Lord's immutable? His mission had not changed all the way from the beginning, all the way through. Not even by the excuse of his birth did the Lord Jesus say, nope, we're only going to start with the kings and the rulers and the rich folk, and we're going to bring them all in first, and when they deny me, then we'll go to the shepherds. The angels came directly to the shepherds. The angels didn't come to that field looking for King Herod. They came to who they were looking for. And they gave praise to God, not a questioning praise to whoever might receive it, but praise to God. Luke 1:52, he hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. That's the Lord Jesus Christ's mission. Was Gabriel the angel who appeared? We're not told for sure in our scripture. What a privilege these messengers had to tell about the advent of the Messiah. What a privilege the host, the heavenly host, had to appear and sing praises unto the Lord. Read verse 9 again. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So if you are going to celebrate Christmas, why don't you do it like the angels did? Doesn't involve presents, doesn't involve gifts, doesn't involve the praises and the abilities and the skill sets of man, but rather what they came with was good tidings and great joy with a message that the Lord Jesus Christ had come to save the elect of God. That's the only thing we have to celebrate from this story, is that the Lord Jesus had come to save his people. We should count it a privilege to share the good news that he came and is coming again with the world today. Verse 11, we see the word Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This word is soter. This word is used 24 times, and every time it refers to a deliverer, and each time it is always a reference to Jesus Christ. Always. There is no other way. Jesus Christ. Luke 2, verses 13 through 14. And suddenly there was the angel, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There's a theme that we'll probably start to notice in the next couple lessons, and that is the cross before the crown. I was still carrying that theme, I think, when I first came down and preached in June, so I probably said it in those sermons too. But it is a wonderful thing to see that the Lord Jesus was so focused on taking the cross before the crown. What did Satan tempt him with? Take the crown, take the power, rule, rule, do it now. The Lord Jesus had to take the cross. He had to take the cross before the crown. Are we looking for the root or the first fruit? The root to follow after our Lord and Savior, or the spoils that were promised? We must heed to the concept before us that our God is a God of order. This heavenly host was not proclaiming peace and goodwill to men for nothing. They first were seen praising God and heard shouting glory to God in the highest, as it should be with us. Have you ever played a string instrument? They make a beautiful sound of harmony, and it's a wonderful sound that brings peace to the soul, but the strings must first be brought in tune to the head string before there can be peace. I could pick up Laney's ukulele, Steve's guitar, and I could just strum it like crazy. Probably in the same pattern and beats that they might. It's not going to sound lovely because I have no idea how to tune it. The Lord has to tune our hearts to His Son, Jesus Christ. He came as an ensample for us to be tuned to, that we might also make beautiful harmony with Him in shouting, glory, 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 holy, holy, holy to God the highest. I think of the coronavirus of 2020. Y'all thought that was probably over. The pastor was never going to mention that again. But the word corona means crown. Crown. And everyone, when it started, said the only way to prevent the crown virus was to be washed. That'll preach. That'll preach. Be aware, beloved, that God's wrath upon his earth approaches. You must be washed. You must be born again. It's not a crown virus you have to worry about, but rather the crown's wrath. The wrath of God will fall upon guilty man. Ye must praise him with words and actions proclaiming glory to God in the highest. If he is not praised by your life, what is it that you do that glorifies him? If he is not honored by how you are living, where will you find peace? All things that we do should point to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's why the heavenly host appeared before these shepherds. Long before they saw the baby Jesus and Mary and Joseph, they were taught how to praise. You notice they didn't gather up all of their animals and bring them with them. They were taught to forsake the world, to forsake flesh, to pursue after the Lord Jesus Christ and to praise him. And then again, in conclusion, to go and share that message. Why is it so important that you bring glory to God with your living? Let's look again how the shepherds responded. Luke, in this chapter, verse 15, Luke 2:15, says, "Let us now," look at verse 15, "and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another," again, I like to put quote marks in my Bible so I know where the text is that is being spoken. "They say unto one another, let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which the Lord hath made known unto us." As a result of the angels glorifying God the way they did, these men of the fields left behind what they were doing and they went to the city, even to Bethlehem. Remember, this is the lowest rung here. These are shepherds. They would not have been clean folks you'd want to be seen going down the street in the town with. But they said, "Let us go now, even to Bethlehem." Makes it sound like a great distance, and no doubt it was. Let us go all the way to Bethlehem. Verse 16, "They came with haste," or earnest desire. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could glorify God in such a faithful way that others would come with haste, earnestly desiring to see the thing in which the Lord made known unto them through us? Putting us in the situation of this heavenly host here. They're singing praises unto the Lord, and these folks don't say, religious zealots, forget them, get back to the fields. They say, let us drop everything and let us go even now with an earnest desire that we might see this thing which has been done of the Lord. Verse 17 says that when they had seen it, they told everyone that they could. And verse 18 says that everyone they told wondered or marveled at those things which were told them. Praise God. That's how the gospel works. Let's look at a couple other people that were happy at the news of the Lord Jesus' birth, starting in verse 21 and reading through verse 38. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision or the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." Parenthetical here in verse 23, "As it is written of the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And you can trace that back to Leviticus. It is right down the letter. Verse 24, "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Jesus, the Lord's Christ." Verse 27, "And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." You might mark verse 32. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. Verse 33, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Aser. She was of a great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Again, we see an evidence of fruitfulness and evidence of witnessing. There was a remnant of believing Jews that were waiting for their Redeemer. And here we have Simeon and Anna as an example. We do not know how old Simeon was, but he was probably elderly. He was looking on to death. The Spirit both taught him and led him, so he was right where he needed to be, right there when Mary and Joseph came with their baby. The remarkable thing about his hymn of praise is that he included the Gentiles. Again, I ask you to mark verse 32. There was nothing in the evidence that we see of the other Israelites that led them to believe the Gentiles would receive their Messiah, that the Gentiles would receive salvation. But in verse 32, it says, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel." He was Holy Spirit led, Holy Spirit inspired. He was now ready to die because he had seen the Messiah with his own eyes. Beloved, if you are saved of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should also be ready to die. That might sound morbid, but you have peace on the other side. It may not be our desire at all times to leave our children and our families behind, but we should have peace and be ready to depart and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We should be eager about that in many ways. How old was Anna? It depends on how you interpret the text. Luke 2:37 says that she was a widow of about 84 years. So she was 84 years old, or had she been a widow for 84 years? If the latter, then she was over 100 years old. Jewish girls married usually early in their teens. But like Simeon, she was in the right place at the right time, and she went and told others what she had seen. Isn't it interesting that those who received the Lord Jesus with gladness were so eager to go and share the gospel? Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 12 as we want to look at the Magi, or what's commonly referred to as the wise men from the East, and see their reaction to this news. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." And verse 4, "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." And I want you to remember who we said the scribes and the chief priests were. Remember that interbiblical history that we discussed and where these folks came from. Verse 5, "And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.'" Of course, he's lying there in verse 8. "When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star, which they saw in the east, went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." This is the Magi, the wise men. I want you to note that in verse 1, the word Matthew uses for wise men is magos, which is to say magicians or sorcerers. It was not a comment to their unusually high intellect, but rather what they did as a trade. Around this time, men well-versed in supposed astrology came from Mesopotamia and other countries east of Palestine, men who practiced magical arts. They studied the stars and sought to understand the times. And just about, 2 weeks ago at this point, I think they claimed the Star of Bethlehem or something like that would appear in the sky, and it's really just a couple of planets that were really bright. And men started immediately trying to prophesy, or really just guess, what does this mean? And they don't look at the depravity of man. They don't look at the judgment upon the world over the past year and say, what do these things mean? But a bright light in the sky, and suddenly we all become philosophers or magi or wise men. Nothing more than magicians and sorcerers, because we can't make sense of godly things. We are not omnipotent. We are not infinite, as the brother said this morning, in which we can understand these things and prophesy these things. And of these things, no man shall know the date of the Lord's return, says Scriptures. There's only one thing we are to look to, and that is not the Lord's birthday, December 25th, quote unquote, but as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it shall be upon us soon. We should note that these were Gentiles who had been especially called of God to come and pay homage to the newborn king. We do not know how many there were, specifically where they came from or what their names were. History or lies would tell you there were three of them. They came with presents because they wanted to set up a new tradition of celebrating the Lord's birth. That's not in Scripture, and it's not in history either. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 60, as we're starting to draw to a close here. Isaiah chapter 60, and I just want to make another comment on what we saw there in Matthew 2. We see the resurgence of the phrase, King of the Jews. King of the Jews. And we talked about the history of that, again, in that interbiblical study, that it was not new. Lord Jesus wasn't the first one that they laid claim of being the King of the Jews. It will be what is put on his cross, or in the inscription. But this phrase, King of the Jews, is starting to come back around again. This did not come from the nation of Israel, nor directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 6 says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes around about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee, thy sons shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and of Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." So the visit of the Magi is an indication that the Gentiles will someday worship the king when the kingdom is set upon the earth. Their experience is a good lesson in finding the will of God. Really, every experience that we've covered as far as the reactions of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is a sampling of great examples of following the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. They followed the light that God had given them. They confirmed their steps by the word of God. They obeyed God without question, and he led them each step of the way. I'll look back there in Matthew 2 and point out one other thing that we see in verse 12. Matthew 2, verse 12. "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed unto their own country another way." They did not go back the way they came. They were changed by the experience that they had. It's interesting, all of these individuals, Simeon and Anna and these shepherds and the Magi, but those who should have known better, and we say this in the flesh, in Matthew 2, verse 4, those chief priests, those scribes, all that King Herod had gathered together, they should have known better. They should have known better for what was coming. They could read the signs and almost pinpoint on a map where the Lord was going to be born based on a star in the sky, based on prophecy from Scripture. But they were not changed by it. This is further evidence that salvation is not of man. It's not a choice that we make. These individuals that were pulled from the fields, pulled from foreign lands, that was salvation to the Lord. Anyone who comes to Christ will go home another way and be a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Perhaps you've come to this message a long way from home, a long way from your comfort zone. My friends this afternoon, realize that it was no more an accident then for the Magi to arrive in Jerusalem and be sent directly to where Jesus was in Bethlehem. I don't know specifically what means brought us all together, but I do know who's behind those means. I do know the intention of it is to glorify God. We see that example from the angels, the shepherds, the Magi, the two that were there at the circumcision. Beloved, where you are today, we proclaim that God has prepared a light to lighten the Gentiles. Salvation himself, Jesus Christ. He sent him to the world to call together and build his church, and he did that thing. If he didn't, he wouldn't have said, "It is finished." He can't lie. He did that which he came to do. He sent him to a cross to face the unmitigated wrath of the Father, the God of all creation, for my sin and the sins of the elect. He sent him to a tomb from which mere man would never return, but Jesus would conquer and rise victorious. He conquered death that day, my friend. He made it possible for me to believe. I don't know what brought you here today, but by God's grace, you might be leaving another way. Again, I urge you, if the Lord has done a work in your heart or if he's doing a work in your heart, don't keep it secret. We're here to edify one another and to provoke one another in love to good works. If you're hurting and you're struggling through something, we may not have all the answers. We certainly don't have all the money to solve these problems. But we can pray unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And let us do so right now. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for the opportunity to preach and teach your word, the opportunity to come together as a church family, to embrace one another, to support and lift up and encourage one another. And we pray, Father, that you give us opportunity to do just that. Be with us now, Lord, as we go to face the world in a new year. Remind us we don't do it alone. Remind us, Father, to continually feed off the word. Remind us of the importance of devotion, of study, of time together as a family in devotion and study, a personal time of devotion and study, of this corporate worship time. Let us be mindful of the opportunities that we have before us so that we might be mindful to protect that which has been given. We thank you, Father, once more, as the young man said this morning, for our salvation. Thankful for the opportunity we have to understand what we do understand of your word and the opportunity and obligation we have to share it. We thank you, Father, for these things. Again, ask for your strength, for your encouragement for those who are on our prayer request list, for the chastisement that is much needed when we go away we shouldn't go. Bring back, Father, those who need to be with us. Bring forward those who need to join us. And be with us every step of the way. In Jesus' name, amen.